We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking specifically at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. Let me remind you first of the context of the letter, because it's very especially pertinent to what we're the verses that we're looking at this morning. Peter's writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, who are being persecuted for their faith. He's writing to encourage them and to help them deal with all that's happening from a Christian perspective. So Peter begins by reminding them, first, of who they are as Christians. They have been chosen by God, he tells them. God himself has caused them to be born again. They have an eternal and perishable inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven. They've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God. And other things he mentions it too, but those are some of the basic truths he wants them to know and remember. They already know it. He wants them to recall them to mind and rejoice in them. He also reminds them that they're part of the people of God. They are the church. And they're called as the church to be like-minded in their Christian faith. They are called to treat one another with sympathy, with brotherly love, with kindness. The relationships that believers have with one another are always important. I mean, always, but especially when we're going through difficult times. So he calls on them to recognize the fact that they're part of the body of Christ. Furthermore, Peter tells them that since they are Christians, they are called to be witnesses, even to those who are treating them so badly. They are to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called them out of darkness into the marvelous light in which they now live. And a big part of this declaring the excellencies of the Lord is how they respond to the people who are treating them in unjust and severe ways. He says, don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. And Peter also emphasizes the need for them to live in righteous ways. I mean, the suffering that they endure should not be because of something they did wrong. Instead, they're to live holy and righteous lives. In chapter 4, Peter talks about how they have left behind things like sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and abominable idolatries, he calls them. And that's a good thing, that's in their past. But that's also one of the big reasons they're being persecuted. It's because the unbelievers around them do not like the fact that they no longer are joining with them in these things. So they slander and malign them. But Peter tells the believers, remember that those people who are judging you in unrighteous ways are themselves going to be judged by God. And Peter then calls them, he says, I want you to have sound judgment. I want you to be people of sober spirit, in light of the fact that you're living in the final stage of human history. And that means, he says, since that's where you are, sound judgment, sober spirit, means that you need to be people of prayer. You need to be people who are fervent in your love for one another, and that which is a constant, ongoing love, which includes being able to forgive. He says love covers a multitude of sins. Obviously, we're going to sin against each other. But love covers over the multitude of sins. So keep fervent in your love, which includes forgiving. He also points out, the Lord has given each of you spiritual gifts. And you need to use those spiritual gifts as you serve one another, which is a big part of your love for one another. And it says, as you do that, as you live together as believers in this way, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the verses that we're looking at this morning, which is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, which is the beginning of a new paragraph. I'm going to read these verses for you. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So Peter begins this new paragraph as he's moving toward the end of the letter. Interesting enough, he doesn't cover a lot of new ground. He begins to reemphasize things he's already said. And I think we can sum up what he says in these verses in two main ideas. First, we see that believers need encouragement. When we're going through times of difficulty, suffering, trial, there is a need for ongoing, repeated encouragement. And secondly, Peter helps them to see that you are blessed, actually, when you suffer. There is blessing connected with suffering. So our first main point this morning is this. Believers need encouragement as they face the fact that suffering is an ongoing reality in life. Now, the very fact that Peter is repeating much of what he's already said tells us that we need to keep hearing these things. Suffering, trials, difficulties are things that are part of life. And in our world, we don't deal as much with persecution, but persecution is a big part of that as well for many believers. And even though these things may happen to us on a fairly regular basis, you never really seem to get used to it. I mean, it's also really easy to get, especially as trials kind of come on top of trials and difficulties on top of difficulties, it's easy to get tired and overwhelmed and frustrated and even begin to address those trials in the wrong way. So we need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded of the basic realities of suffering. And I think that's what Peter's doing here. It's also interesting to notice how he begins this section. The first word in verse 12 is beloved. This is a term of deep affection, letting them know that he cares about them. He's greatly concerned about how they're doing. And it's out of that deep concern that he reinforces what he's already said. He wants them to actively apply the Christian worldview he's laid out for them. He wants them to actively apply that to what they're going through. So he says, beloved, you know, listen to this. And then he repeats things to them again. So to encourage them to do that, Peter makes this first point. Believers must be on guard, because it's easy to be surprised and bewildered at the presence of difficult and painful trials. Verse 12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So first, notice how he describes their trials. He calls them fiery ordeals. The word fiery actually does literally speak of a burning, something that's burning. And this is really to emphasize that the trials that they are enduring are painful, physically painful, mentally exhausting. They are being seriously maligned and being done, and great harm is being done to them by other people. So what they're going through is hard. Peter is not minimizing that in any way. And I think that's one of the reasons, again, that he speaks to them as being his beloved. He hurts for them because of what they're enduring. But at the same time, he says, don't be surprised. Don't act as if some strange thing is happening to you, because this is not some strange thing. A lot of times when we think of being surprised, I mean, we think of maybe a surprise birthday party or, you know, an unexpected gift or a surprise visit for somebody you weren't expecting. And it's a nice surprise. I mean, it's a surprise, but it's a nice surprise. And it's thoughtful and it's encouraging and so forth. That's not the kind of surprise that Peter's talking about. He's talking about the kind of surprise that shocks you. It's something you were not expecting. It's not something that's good. It's something that's troubling. And this is the kind of thing that bewilders us. I mean, we don't understand why it's happening. We're confused. We have questions. We're not sure how to respond. It's upsetting. But surprising things like this are going to happen. And Peter says, don't be surprised by that reality. So difficult and painful trials are going to take place. That is reality. But Peter is reminding these believers of that so that they won't get knocked off their feet, spiritually speaking. Why do they happen? Well, one of the big reasons they happen is we live in a fallen world. Sin is in this world. People are going to do sinful and foolish things. We are going to do sinful and foolish things. Suffering and misery is one of the things that happens in a fallen world. It's not a strange thing, therefore, when difficult trials come, because that's the world we live in. So he's saying, don't get knocked down by that. Remember the truths of who you are as a Christian. I think he's doing this to kind of call to mind all the things he said. Remember the truths I've pointed out to you of who you are as a Christian. Remember the truths that I've pointed out to you about the fact that you're a member of the body of Christ and how much you need fellow believers in this. I want you to remember these things. Remember the truths of your responsibility, the responsibility you have toward those who mistreat you, treat you in bad ways. And then take those surprising and troubling things and look at them through the lens of this Christian worldview that Peter's been laying out for them. And I think that's a big part of not being surprised, because you're able to understand them from the perspective of the Christian worldview. Let me also give a warning here. When he says don't be surprised as if some strange thing is happening, one thing he's not saying is always expect the worst. He's not saying be Eeyore. He doesn't mean to let worry and fear and anxiety rule over you. We walk in faith. We trust our Savior and Lord in all things. We're thankful. Heidelberg Catechism speaks of this. We're thankful when things go well. And we're patient. We patiently endure when things go badly for us. But we must not be surprised as if trials are some strange thing. Next, Peter points out that believers must remember that their Lord uses trials to refine and strengthen their faith. To refine and strengthen their faith. So in order to help believers not be surprised at trials, but to rightly understand them instead, Peter points out that the purpose for these trials is for testing. The testing he has in mind here, the picture here, is when metals are purified by fire. And they're placed in the fire to purify the metal from the impurities and to make it stronger, better. So the fiery ordeals that believers endure have the same purpose. They're there to purify us, to refine us. God wants to purify his people. Again, this should not surprise us, and it should not surprise the readers, because Peter has already emphasized this a number of times. Back in chapter 1, he says, we're supposed to be holy as God is holy. We're supposed to be pursuing holiness. God wants us to be holy. He tells us to fervently love one another from the heart. That's also an aspect of purifying us. Chapter 2, he says, be on guard against the fleshly lust that wage war against your soul. Be on guard against those things. And chapter 3, we're told to be zealous for what is good, to keep a good conscience. In chapter 4, we're told to arm ourselves with spiritual weapons so that we can address sin in our lives. So the Lord who saved us is committed to seeing that salvation completed. That means there's going to be all kinds of sinful impurities in our lives that are going to have to be purged and removed. And one of the main things that the Lord uses to purge us, to deal with those impurities, are the difficult and sometimes painful trials that we have to endure. And we should not be surprised when that happens. So how do trials refine us? How do they strengthen our faith? Well, for one thing, trials, one thing that God used trials to do, they set us to praying. Trials show us that we're weak. They show us that we're vulnerable. They show us that we don't know everything. They show us that we need help. And in prayer, we go to the one that we know can help us. The Psalms just give us wonderful examples of this over and over again. I mean, you see David coming to the Lord, especially in the midst of fiery ordeals that he had to endure. And he gives praise to the Lord as his rock and his redeemer, his fortress. He's praising him for that. He also pours out his heart about what's going on, and he's honest about that. He calls on the Lord to keep his enemies from overrunning him. He expresses his concern. He expresses confusion. He expresses frustration in those prayers. But he always makes it clear in those prayers as well that the main point in everything that is happening is to the glory of God. I think David's reminding himself of that, but he's also praising God for that reality. And in this whole process, God was purging David as he prayed in the middle of the fiery ordeals that he was having to endure. Sometimes we blow it when the trials come. Sometimes we sin. Sometimes we do something we shouldn't do. Sometimes we say something that we shouldn't have said. But the Lord shows us our sin. We confess it to him. By his grace, we begin to make right responses. And all of this, the Lord is purging us as that happens. Sometimes we see more than ever how much we need fellow believers. And as people walk with us through those hard times, we grow. Our proud independence is dealt with more to deal with that pride and that humble realization that we aren't all that we think they are and that we need help. So in all this, our faith is refined and strengthened. So Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Well, Peter further seeks to encourage believers when he points out this next point, that is, suffering is a reality for Christians because they are graciously identified with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's several phrases here in these verses. In verse 13, Peter talks about the fact that we share the sufferings of Christ. Verse 14, he speaks of being reviled for the name of Christ. Verse 16, he speaks of suffering as a Christian. So there's a common theme in each one of those phrases. Peter is saying that suffering is a reality because we are identified with Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior. We trust him. We follow him. We obey him. We worship him. We give testimony to the truth that sinners can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And because those things are true, because we identify with Christ like that, we share the sufferings of Christ. That doesn't mean that we contribute to paying for our sins in any way. Christ paid the price for our sins fully himself. But there is a sense that we share in his sufferings because we walk in his steps. Therefore, that's going to include suffering. If you look back a couple pages in your Bible to 1 Peter 2:21, it's another one of these things that he's already mentioned before. But in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So Jesus himself made it clear that those who followed him were going to endure suffering. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. There's going to be some trials connected with that. He said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. He said, people will say all kinds of evil things about you because of me. And all of this is true because we identify with Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. That is the ultimate, the most basic identity that you have as a Christian, is that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. I mean, there's other things that we identify with and other things that define us, at least to a point. For example, I'm grateful that part of my identity is being a citizen of the United States of America. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that I was born and raised in the South. I embrace that. I enjoyed being born and raised in the South. I'm grateful for being part of the Williams family. I'm grateful that I am and have been, really from birth, a part of a Southern Baptist church. I'm grateful for that. And you can add all kinds of things to that when we think about our identity as a person, who we are, all the things that have come to identify us, who we are. But if you're a Christian, By far the most basic and most fundamental aspect of your identity is that you are a Christian and that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. That's who you are more than anything else. And that's all by His grace. Because He called you out. If you're a Christian, He called you out as one who was living under the reign of sin. You were living as a slave of sin. And He called you to Himself. He graciously overcame your opposition to Him. He showed you that you were a sinner. He showed you that you deserve eternal condemnation. He showed you that Christ paid the price for your sin. He granted you the faith to be able to trust Him for salvation, because salvation is of the Lord. And that is your most fundamental identity as a person, if you're a Christian. That's who you are. And because we follow Him, we suffer for Him. That's why suffering is not a strange thing. We share the sufferings of Christ. We are reviled for the name of Christ. We suffer by virtue of the fact that we are Christians. Now, one further thing that Peter reminds believers of in relation to the reality of suffering is this. Believers must be careful that they suffer as a true follower of Christ and not for sinful actions. Not for sinful actions. Again, Peter has reinforced this again multiple times through this letter. Let me just kind of take you through some of the things that he's already said. Chapter 2, verse 12. He said, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So keep your behavior excellent among those who are unbelievers. And then he applies that to the fact that we are citizens. Look at verse 15 and 16. "For such of chapter 2, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslave of God." And then he says this again when he's speaking to those who were living as slaves. And this is in 1 Peter 2:20. "For what credit is there if when you are sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And then he speaks to wives. Chapter 3, verse 1. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Then verse 16 and 17, he says, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." And then the verses that we're focusing on this morning, chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, says the same thing. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." So in this verse, you can see consistent with things that Peter's already said, but in this verse, Peter gets specific about a number of unrighteous behaviors. The first three are not only sins, they are sins, but they're also crimes. He speaks of murder, he speaks of theft, and then he speaks of evil doing. And these three are put together as examples that everyone would recognize as being wrong. Murder and theft are clearly stated as things that everyone would recognize as being criminal actions. The term evildoer is a more general reference to something that is truly evil because it goes against God's law. And these are things that are also considered crimes. And so if believers are going to suffer, it must not be because they have actually broken legitimate laws and are therefore suffering the consequences for that. Then in a separate category, Peter also includes one who is a troublesome meddler. This would not be something that was criminal, But it would be something that would get people riled up against you for the wrong reasons. It's not real clear exactly what Peter has in mind, and that's probably on purpose, so it'll be general as far as applications here. But generally speaking, it would probably be involved in getting involved in a situation that really has nothing to do with you personally, has nothing to do with the gospel, and you end up cutting off any opportunity for being a real witness for Christ to those that you are, for whom you are meddling. But it's Peter is just being adamant that Christians must avoid putting themselves in position to suffer because their behavior is sinful and even criminal. We're to live our lives as true followers of Christ. We will make choices and we will take stands that are consistent with that we are a follower of Christ. And being maligned for those things is a very real possibility. That would be suffering simply for the fact that you are a Christian. So Peter encourages them in that regard. He wants them to persevere in doing the right things. Now, there's another important way that Peter encourages believers in their suffering, and that is he speaks of the many blessings that are theirs in the midst of suffering. So our second main point this morning is this. When believers suffer in the name of Christ, they are blessed. They are blessed. This is another thing that Peter has mentioned several times in this letter. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, Peter said, "If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." In verse 14, here in chapter 4, he says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." So, I think we can see four different ways from these verses in which believers are blessed when they suffer in the name of Christ. First is this. Believers have reason to rejoice in suffering because they actually share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Reason to rejoice. Look again at verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So he says, instead of being surprised, bewildered, even resentful because of the fiery ordeal among you, instead, you should keep on rejoicing. And the fact that he says keep on rejoicing may be an indication that they're already doing some rejoicing as they suffer. And he's encouraging them in that. Thank the Lord that you have rejoiced in your suffering, but keep going. This is like a continuous present. Keep doing it. It's not over yet. There's a continual need for rejoicing. It's easy to get tired. It's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to get discouraged. But Peter says, persevere in rejoicing in trials. So what is it that leads Christians to truly rejoice in suffering? Well, Peter ties it to the fact that we share in the sufferings of Christ. We already pointed out that Christ promised that we would suffer if we followed him. And so there's something of an assurance when we suffer this way because of our faith. There's something of assurance that we belong to Christ. It's a reminder to us what we said earlier, that the most fundamental aspect of our identity is that we are Christians. We belong to Christ. And so when we suffer for that regard, for that reason, it's something of an assurance that that really is what our identity is. So when people malign us for that reason, there's reason to rejoice. This reminds me of stories I've heard many times of people who endured their own fiery ordeal for their faith. Throughout history, this has happened multiplied thousands, I'm sure into the millions of times, that people have been put to death for their faith. I mean, their fiery ordeal was to the point that they actually were put to death for their faith. Since this month is Reformation Month, October 31st is a reminder of when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the castle door, and the Reformation, which I consider the greatest revival in the history of the world, began to take place. So I'm kind of rereading, reminding myself of some of the stories, some of the people, some of the things that happened. A couple years ago, we talked about the Scottish Covenanters in this regard. And they suffered greatly in the 1500s, 1600s because of their faith. And I want to mention just a few quotes from three different believers, Scottish believers, who were executed for their faith in Christ. And what's amazing is you can see a rejoicing and they're getting ready to die. Sir Archibald Johnston said just before he was hanged, and all these are because of their confession of faith in Christ, "The Lord has graciously comforted me. Oh, pray, pray, praise, praise." That's how he died. Hugh McGale said, "I care no more to go up this ladder and over it than if I were going home to my Father's house. Every step is a degree nearer to heaven. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." John Nesbitt, I think, is an amazing one. He also was hung, and it says he jumped to the scaffold. They didn't have to lead him up there. He jumped to get up there. He says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord. I have longed these 16 years to seal the precious cause and interest of my precious Christ with my blood. And now he's answered and granted my request and has left me no more ado but to come here and pour forth my last prayers, sing forth my last praise to him in time on this sweet and desirable scaffold, mount that ladder, and then I shall quickly get home to my Father's house, see, enjoy, serve, and sing forth the praises of my glorious Redeemer forevermore, world without end." That's rejoicing in the midst of fiery ordeals. Believers have reason to rejoice in suffering because they actually share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Another aspect of blessing that Peter mentions is this: believers will have even greater joy when they're able to exult in the fullness of the Lord's glory at his coming. Verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." So Peter now takes the rejoicing beyond the rejoicing in this life. Now he looks toward the day of Christ's return. He's done this a couple times before, but he does this again. And he says, "At that day, the Lord will be fully revealed in all his glory." Let's think about that just for a moment. He is revealed when he returns in his glory. Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of that day when he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and then he sits on his glorious throne." Just we think about the glory of the Lord in a moment, but he says all his angels are with him. The glory of the Lord, when we think about the glory of the Lord, that's the full revelation, really. It's the shining forth, the full brilliance of all that the Lord is. It's all of his attributes and the glory that comes from the perfection of those attributes. In other words, as he shines forth in his glory, we see that eternal perfection that is only the one true and living God. He's revealed in his eternal sovereignty. He's revealed in his righteousness. He's revealed in his perfect justice, his full wisdom, his holiness, his grace, his mercy, his love, fully revealed in all glory. So brilliant that you cannot even look at it with the natural eye. And again, like I said, he says all his angels are with him. It's as if the skies is filled with all of the angels so that there's nothing left to see except angels and the glory of the Lord. So what is our response to that when it happens? Well, for unbelievers, the response is terror. From their perspective, it's a day of wrath. Revelation 6, verse 14 to 17 gives some insight here. It says, "The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the coming of the Lord is a day of unspeakable terror for those who are unbelievers. But for Christians, it's different. It's completely different. Yes, there's an overwhelming awe and recognition of seeing the Lord in all his glory. Yes. But along with being overwhelmed, Peter says there is also rejoicing with exultation. It's not terror like the unbelievers. It's a rejoicing with exultation. This is our Savior. This is the Lamb of God who paid the price for our salvation. This is the one who set his love on us before the foundation of the world. This is the Lord who's never left us or forsaken us all through our life. This is the Lord who's prepared a place for us in heaven. And we exult in him. Matter of fact, the way that Peter does it, he does an extra word. It's not just rejoice. It's kind of rejoicing on top of rejoicing. So it's a rejoicing with exultation. And so what you have here is the one who brought us into his family, even though the Bible describes us as his enemies, as the ungodly, as sinners, as wicked people, he has brought us into his family. He has made us his own. And now he comes, and we rejoice with exultation in him. Peter says that's a blessing for Christians. And it's a blessing, he says, to embrace when you're suffering in the now. Remember that rejoicing with exultation that will take place on that day. Peter brings that in as one of the things that believers need to consider. Thirdly, Peter points out that believers are blessed because the glorious Spirit of the Lord delights to dwell with them, to dwell with them in their suffering. Verse 14 says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. To be reviled is to be insulted or abused because of your identity with Christ. When believers suffer, God blesses them. And here the blessing is described as the fact that the Spirit of glory and of God rest on them. It could be translated the Spirit of glory, which is also the Spirit of God. Every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within each one of us all the time. But Peter is saying here that the Spirit of God especially rests on believers in the midst of trials and suffering. I mean, it's by the Spirit that we're enabled to hold firm to our faith, even when we're really tested in strong and hard ways. It's by the Spirit we're enabled to pray and to trust the Lord in the midst of great misery. It's by the Spirit that we're comforted in the midst of those fiery ordeals, even if it leads to death. Matter of fact, if you think about those few quotes I gave you of people rejoicing, exulting when they died, the reason they could do this is because the Spirit of God rested on them and enabled them. If you or I ever come to that point, he'll do the same for us. He rests on us. He will enable us to rejoice and exult. So it's by the Spirit that we're enabled to rejoice in the Lord. That is blessing. And Peter wants them to recognize you're blessed. The Spirit of God delights to dwell with you when you're suffering. One more thing. Peter tells us that when believers suffer as Christians, God is glorified through them, and they have no reason to be ashamed, even though they're reviled for their faith. No reason to be ashamed. Once again, let me read verses 15 and 16. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. So to suffer as a Christian is to suffer again because you are a Christian, and that's the fundamental identity of who you are. You suffer because you're standing firm for the gospel. You live and believe how the Bible says you should live and believe. Of course, this doesn't mean that we're perfect, Sometimes we're guilty of pride. Sometimes we make unrighteous judgments of others. Sometimes we act in unkind ways toward other people. And to suffer as a Christian includes the fact that you admit those sinful words and sinful attitudes when you blow it. But sometimes you can truly honor God with what you say and what you do, and people still revile you for your faith. They try to make you ashamed of believing that there is only one way to be right with God, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. They try to make you ashamed of your belief that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. They try to make you feel ashamed when you reject the prevailing beliefs of the culture and hold to what the Scripture says instead. That's hard when that happens. That's really hard. But Peter says, don't be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Instead, live in such a way that you glorify God with your life, and the Spirit of God will enable you to do that. So when believers suffer in the name of Christ, they are blessed. Don't be surprised or bewildered or resentful at the fiery ordeal that you may be going through right now, whatever it is. It's not a strange thing. And remember that when we suffer as Christian, God grants us the blessing and the help that we need to be able to endure in faith. Well, we do want to thank you for your word. I thank you that addresses even the most difficult areas of life. And I mean, the idea of suffering, trials, difficulties, persecution just covers a whole gamut of things that we all know are really, really hard and difficult and painful in so many, from so many angles. But Lord, I thank you that you address those things as well. And I thank you for the fact that you recognize that we're like the people that Peter wrote to. We need to be reminded of these things on a regular basis, because even as we go through something, we go through it in a way that we're trusting you. When it comes up again in the next month, we have to do it again. And it's, we need that perseverance. And the Lord realized we need to be reminded and helped. So thank you for doing that. Lord, I pray for those who are going through difficult trials, ordeals, and there's, again, just a wide variety of what that could mean. But I want to thank you for the fact that whenever we suffer, you have told us we are blessed. You grant blessing to us. You grant us the ability to rejoice even in the midst of really hard things. You grant us the ability to kind of remind ourselves that there's going to be a day that we rejoice with exultation. And it's because of our Savior that we identify with, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You remind us that the Holy Spirit delights to dwell with us and to encourage us, especially when things are going badly. And you remind us that as we are doing the right thing and seeking to honor you, we don't have to be ashamed about that. We do what is right. We glorify you. So, Lord, I ask for those who are dealing with things like that you would remind them and of the blessing that you have given them and help them to be able to endure. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, all this is talking about people that their whole identity is tied up in the fact that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Maybe that's not what your identity is. Maybe you identify in something else. Well, when the Lord returns, it'll be a day of terror for you if that's the case. But it doesn't have to be. I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I haven't lived in the way that you have told me to live. I've not measured up. I'm a sinner. I know that. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life from this day forth. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 712 from the hymnal, 712.